This program is made possible by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting and the Ford Foundation.
Hello, I'm Michelle Norris. Welcome to Every Voice and Sing. In this series, we'll take a look at the choral music legacy of the HBCUs, the historically black colleges and universities of the United States of America. It's a musical legacy that spread from the plantations of the southern United States across the globe and influences almost every vocal genre today.
Congratulations, South Africa. Congratulations, South Africa. Your rich democratic elections. A long way, a long walk to freedom.
Fisk, I would say, is the home of the Negro spiritual.
Paul Kwame is the musical director of the Fisk Jubilee Singers at Fisk University in Nashville, Tennessee.
The Fisk Jubilee Singers are the ones who introduced this music to the world.
As we follow the birth and rise of these black college choirs, we will explore the formidable struggles of those black schools to survive and to educate a newly freed people, fighting not only to maintain their freedom, but against great odds in the battle to achieve the rights of full citizenship. From the days of enslavement to the present, the primary goal of all these black institutions has been to educate a people not often well served by society. From the very beginning, their choirs have been pressed into service to reach that goal. Those choirs have been ambassadors at large, the very embodiment of black colleges, raising visibility, raising money to keep the doors open, and attracting new students. That legacy, that tradition, that mission continues to this very day. And yet this tradition, this rich legacy, almost died at birth. This episode, The Early Legends, helps us recapture some of those remarkable individuals and events of the mid to late 19th century. Fisk University was the first, and the very start of their musical tradition was almost a disaster. In 1866, Fisk was founded by the American Missionary Association with the purpose of educating the freed children of slaves and to also fill the desperate need for properly trained and qualified black teachers. From the beginning, the school encountered difficulties in the Tennessee post-Civil War climate.
Slavery was about labor.
Dr. Heather Williams teaches 19th century African American history at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill.
And at the end of the war, planters now are threatened by losing their workforce. And so here these black adults are talking about going to school. What are you talking about? If you go to school, you're not going to be picking my cotton or planting my corn or whatever it is.
Suitable plots of land were suddenly unavailable when owners discovered that land would be used to educate freedmen. But finally, because of the persistence and tenacity of one man, the buildings and land were acquired for the Fisk Free Colored School. It was named for General Clinton B. Fisk, Assistant Commissioner for the Freedmen's Bureau for Tennessee and Kentucky. But the hostility against Fisk and other freedmen's schools in Tennessee and across the South had only just begun. Dr. Heather Williams.
They come to the homes at night. They threaten them. They shoot them. They kill some of them. They kill teachers. Black teachers get killed. Some white teachers get threatened. A lot of white teachers got threatened and chased out of town or threatened. And white people just wouldn't talk to them, wouldn't let them board in their homes.
The Ku Klux Klan rode through the middle of Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, this is the era we've heard about the Ku Klux Klan, for example, which was founded during Reconstruction.
Dr. Eric Foner is professor of history at Columbia University in New York City. He specializes in 19th century Americana history, more specifically slavery, the Civil War era, and the Reconstruction period after the war.
But it was just one of numerous such organizations. The word didn't really exist then, but if you're using today's language, you would have to say these were terrorist organizations. This was homegrown American terrorism. These were white supremacists who were using violence to try to undermine the new governments in the South and to try to push blacks back into a position of dependency and inequality.
But they did not deter people hungry for freedom, equality, and education. The African-American drive for reunification with lost family members was equally matched by the drive for education. When Fisk opened, students came by the hundreds.
So that a mother is in there with her infant or with her young sons and daughters, and students are walking miles, you know, the things that people laugh about now, oh yeah, I've walked 5 miles to school. They seriously walked 5 miles, 10 miles, uphill, downhill. They hardly had proper clothing. So some of them are going to school in rags, some of these children. But education is something to which parents hang a lot of importance on education.
And so, because it was predominantly the landless, newly freed poor who were crowding these new schools, 5 years after it was founded, the Fisk School was running out of money and was about to close. In desperation, school treasurer George White came upon a novel idea for fundraising. It had never been done before.
October 6, 1871, 9 young men and women left the newly founded Fisk University. It hadn't been founded till 1866, and this is 1871. They left the campus to go out and sing to raise money.
Dr. Horace Boyer is professor emeritus of African American music at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst, and he's also the editor of the well-known hymnal, Lift Every Voice and Sing.
The American Missionary Association had founded the school, and they had put some money in. But those children, even though they were the farmers, they were raising their own cattle, they were washing their own clothes, they were cleaning up, they still didn't have enough money. And George decided he'd teach them what we call light classics.
When local concerts were successful, George White decided to take the singers on a fundraising tour. He called them the Colored Christian Singers.
Now, he's from Ohio, so he's using his speech. He tried to Europeanize them as much as he could because he said the sensibilities of the genteel society would not take these people seriously. So they left the campus on October 6, 1871.
Paul Kwame.
The founders of the Fisk School originally were not willing to allow George White to take the singers out on this tour. There were several things going on in those days, especially for the fact that George White, being a white man, was going to take colored children to travel and sing on concert stages. And The founders of the school did not believe that there would be any success out of that. But George White was determined, took out every money that was left in the coffers of the university, leaving, I think, $1 or $2, plus some of his own money, because he had faith that he'd be able to do it.
The tour did not raise much money at first. Few people came to the concerts. Some had to be canceled for lack of a place to perform. But their fortune changed in the balcony of a congregational church at a religious conference in Oberlin, Ohio. Dr. Boyer.
They called it the gallery during those days. And the galleries were at the back of the church, and the congregation is sitting away from them. And I'll tell you, and this is recorded, the people were talking and visiting while they sang. Well, I don't know if they sang the sextet from Lucia or the quartet from Rigoletto, but they were doing that kind of thing. And the Fisk students, rightly, these are black people, decided, well, if they're not going to pay attention to us, let's entertain ourselves. Let's sing something that we enjoy.
That something was Steal Away.
To Jesus, and I'll tell you this, I wasn't there, but I can almost hear them singing. Partly out of anger, and partly out of remembering where their parents, where some of them had been, and you can imagine the feeling that came into these people, because you know the African sensibility says, put it on your shoulder, baby, let me understand where you're singing. I'll tell you something. They said the noise began to come down in that congregational church, and all of a sudden you could hear soft weeping. They applauded and carried on. They got more money that night than they had. And Mr. White said, well, you know, maybe we ought to pay attention to what we're doing. Maybe we'd better change our repertoire. And then they started singing these Negro scriptures.
Paul Kwame.
The tour was very successful in that first tour raised $20,000. And that money was used in purchasing the land on which Fisk University stands today.
In 1873, that initial success emboldened George White to embark on a second tour, this time to Europe. He had already changed the group's name to the Fisk Jubilee Singers, based on a dream he'd had about the Day of Jubilee song they were singing.
This is the year of Jubilee.
My Lord says he's coming by and by.
My Lord has set his people free.
My Lord says he's coming by and by.
In Europe, they were met with sold-out performances and appreciative audiences.
Intend to shout and never stop.
My Lord says he's coming by and by.
Until I reach that mountain top.
My Lord says.
They sang for English royalty, including Queen Victoria. The Queen even had the royal artist do an oil portrait of the group, a painting that still hangs in the Appleton Room of Jubilee Hall on the Fisk University campus. Dr. Boyer.
It's the best thing that ever happened to us because Fisk, by 1873, had raised $150,000. Well, it may not have been by 73, but it was close thereafter. $150,000, which they built Jubilee Hall with.
Paul Kwame.
We will continue to sing this music even though the way we sing it today may be different from the way the original singers sang it, we still sing the same melodies, arranged differently, same text, and so we are reaching the hearts of people, not only sharing the culture with them, but also sharing very strong spiritual messages with people.
I lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside to study war no more.
The quest for education was something that was deeply ingrained in black culture.
Dr. Eric Foner.
In slavery, it was illegal under the law for a slave to learn how to read and write, but a number of slaves did, as Frederick Douglass said, they stole an education, you know. Some were taught by well-meaning masters. There were some secret schools, which was pretty dangerous. But most slaves didn't have the option of getting education. They came out of slavery illiterate, etc. One of the first things they did, even before the Freedmen's Bureau, even before Northern Reconstruction, was that local communities throughout the South pooled their resources, which weren't very extensive, to hire a teacher, to get a school, to build a school. Northern missionary groups sent down money to help build schools.
In the 1700s, the town of Hampton, Virginia, had been a successful tobacco shipping port. As crops diversified, Hampton grew steadily in the 1800s. But passage of a draconian fugitive slave law in 1850 made life for all blacks, free and enslaved, very precarious. It also deepened the rift between North and South over the slavery and abolition issue, a gulf neither side would try to bridge. John Brown's 1859 raid at Harper's Ferry, a direct result of that Fugitive Slave Act, ultimately led to the Southern attack on Fort Sumter and the start of the U.S. Civil War in April of 1861. At Hampton, as elsewhere, everything drastically changed. On May 24, 1861, Union General Benjamin F. Butler, Commander-in-Chief at Fort Monroe, near Hampton, issued an order stating that slaves were to be considered contrabands of war. Dr. Heather Williams expands on this in her latest book, Self-Taught.
Even before they were officially free, black people became what were called contrabands of war, so that General Butler made an argument. Some black men presented themselves to him in Hampton at Fortress Monroe in Virginia and said, "Our owners are about to send us south to South Carolina to build fortifications for the Confederates. And if you don't do something about it, we're going to end up working for your enemy." And so Butler came up with this argument that said, "These people are the property of our enemies. Therefore, because we're at war, we can seize the property of our enemies, like we might seize a ship or a horse or whatever." And so these people then became contrabands of war. And even in those contraband camps, you see them setting up schools, and whoever is able to teach is teaching.
As Negroes learned they would not be returned to their masters, thousands flocked from surrounding areas to the Union lines at Fort Monroe and Camp Hamilton, the Union hospital that would later become the site of Hampton University. They came in search of the same things that had inspired the escape of the original contraband, that is, freedom. Confederate General John B. Magruder's response to Butler's contraband order was an order of his own, to burn Hampton to the ground. Only 5 houses survived the destruction, and Hampton became a squatter's town with shanties, tents, and lean-tos built among the ruins. This is Every Voice and Sing. I'm Michelle Norris. While the federal government provided some quarters and rations, the majority of freedmen received nothing. Thankfully, the pitiful conditions came to the attention of citizens in the North, and the American Missionary Association was among the first to establish a school. The newly freed slaves had an almost religious desire for education. In fact, in the history of the Freedmen's Bureau, a Union Army chaplain reported overhearing a black servant congratulating himself on having completed a lesson.
John Green. Oh, you have it. Lord, you can read. John Green, you a man. You a man.
Hampton Choir Director Roizel Dillard.
I am told that the first classroom is under the Emancipation Oak. Right next to the oak tree, there is a small schoolhouse that is erected where Mary Peake did do some of her early work.
Mary Peake was a free black woman who had operated a school for black children and adults in Hampton prior to the Civil War. She also taught for the American Missionary Association until her death in 1862, the same year the Emancipation Proclamation was signed.
Whereas on the 22nd day of September A.D. 1862, a proclamation was issued by the President of the United States containing, among other things, the following to wit. That on the first day of January A.D. 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free.
A call to freedom that took effect in January 1863. With the Emancipation Proclamation in place, there were now more than 4 million slaves suddenly removed from a condition of total dependence. They now needed to rely on their own resources for their total existence. And what they wanted most was to find and reunite with their missing loved ones, and, just as important, a good education. In 1863, Union General Benjamin Butler, commander at Fort Monroe, built the Butler School for Negro Children with government funds at a cost of $10,000. 600 children attended the one-room Butler School. They were ages 5 to 24, and they were the children of local freedmen. It was the precursor of what would become the Hampton Institute in another 5 years. Roizel L. Dillard has been the director of choirs at Hampton University for the past 17 years.
Hampton was founded in 1868 by a brigadier general by the name of Samuel Chapman Armstrong and has been educating blacks from that time on since then. Hampton was a large farm in Hampton Roads, and the Emancipation Proclamation was read under the tree that we call the Emancipation Oak. It's one of the oldest trees in this country, and it has been educating both blacks and, in the beginning years, Native Americans, and still has an obligation to Native Americans should they want to come to Hampton.
Originally established as a normal school, meaning to establish standards or norms while educating teachers, it was first known as Hampton Normal and Agricultural Institute. Typical of other predominantly black colleges and universities, as with many HBCUs, Hampton received much of its financial support in the years following the Civil War from church groups and former officers and soldiers of the Union Army. Dr. Williams.
I also found black men actually physically building schools. Black men who were in the Army would give of their funds. There was a particular regiment in Arkansas, but I also saw it in Missouri, where Lincoln University was set up initially by some black soldiers. They gave money from their pay, and the men in Arkansas, in this particular 56th Regiment in Arkansas, bought the land, they bought the lumber, and then they went out and built the school.
One of the many Civil War veterans who gave substantial sums to Hampton was General William Jackson Palmer, a Union cavalry commander from Philadelphia. He later built the Denver and Rio Grande Western Railroad and founded Colorado Springs, Colorado. The current Palmer Hall on the Hampton campus is named in his honor.
The black colleges continued. They had all been set up during Reconstruction, places like Fisk, you know, and Alcorn and Southern, and you name them, still around today, Hampton.
Dr. Eric Foner.
They got a lot of their money from the North, from philanthropists in the North. So black education was precarious, and it was not funded well.
With the same growing pains and financial problems as Fisk, Hampton quickly adopted the Fisk model for fundraising. Roisel Dillard.
Well, shortly after Fisk University, of course, sent Jubilee Singers out, a number of black colleges that were beginning to be founded also found that it was a good idea to send singers out to raise money for the universities. Hampton was no different in that aspect. It set out a group of singers called the Hampton Singers. And they went around the country helping to raise funds for the university.
Music played an important part of the life of the students from the very beginning. Early records show that singing was included in almost every curriculum.
They sang all kinds of music, ranging from the basic standard European classical. To the traditional spirituals as other schools were doing.
They gave about 500 concerts, traveled thousands of miles, and performed for numerous dignitaries, including President Ulysses S. Grant at the White House in 1873. They pulled in $10,000 that first year. A visit to one small town in Massachusetts in their second year produced an individual gift of another $10,000 to build Whitland Chapel in Virginia Hall.
One of our historic buildings on campus, which is a female residence hall called Virginia Cleveland Hall or Virginia Hall, was literally sung up with the funds raised by the early Hampton Singers. Those traditions still continue today, with the concert choir being the primary touring institution for the university, and we still help raise funds, not quite in the way that they were done then, but through scholarship development for alumni associations and whatnot, funds are still generated for students to attend Hampton. Really, it's a majestic testament to God's might that something so beautiful could be sustained so long.
Professor Dillard summed up the musical tradition at Hampton and the historic oak tree.
Still there, still thriving, still doing, has made it through hurricanes and all kinds of other weather conditions, and it's still growing strong.
The Emancipation Proclamation in 1863 freed African Americans in rebel states, and after the Civil War, the 13th Amendment emancipated all U.S. slaves wherever they were. As a result, the mass of Southern blacks faced the difficulty that Northern blacks had already confronted, that of a free people surrounded by unfriendly, often hostile whites. After a promising start in the early Reconstruction era, the nation failed miserably to deal with protecting and guaranteeing full citizenship for its newly freed black population. In 1867, some 500 miles southwest of Hampton, Virginia, in Augusta, Georgia, William J. White and Richard Coulter, a former slave, founded the Augusta Institute to train male teachers and preachers of the gospel.
open my mouth to the Lord, and I never will turn back. I will go, I shall go to see what the end will be.
It was supported and sponsored by the American Baptist Home Mission Society, an organization involved in the development of several colleges for blacks in the 19th century. But financial troubles forced the school to close on several occasions. One of the school's early leaders, the Reverend W.D. Siegfried, was forced out of the community after writing a letter to a northern newspaper protesting the treatment of blacks by local whites.
You have to understand that many of these schools were being established in the South.
Dr. Ian Straker is assistant professor of church history at Howard University's Divinity School.
And having them be established in the South meant that it was happening in the midst of still a hostile environment. And so if you end up having a building where people were meeting and learning, you know, it was a potential target for arson and other sorts of things. So again, it wasn't always easy.
But by 1897, the Augusta Institute had found a more stable and permanent home in Atlanta. By then, it was known as the Atlanta Baptist Seminary. The final name change came in 1913, Morehouse College, in honor of Henry L. Morehouse, the corresponding secretary of the American Baptist Home Mission Society. Today, Morehouse College is the largest of the five remaining all-male undergraduate institutions in the United States. It graduates more African-American males than any other school in the country. It has a reputation for producing not only outstanding leaders in all walks of life, but also has one of the finest choral musical groups anywhere. Dr. David Morrow is director of the Morehouse College Glee Club and associate professor in the music department.
I understand that there were quartets that were formed, and I think these were founded by students who just came together to sing, either to sing spirituals or to even sing barbershop-type pieces.
The origins of the Morehouse College Glee Club precede its official 1911 founding date.
There were these men who were able to sing, and by the time we get to 1911, we see evidence of what the Glee Club members now call pre-directors. These are people who were interested music teachers who came to the college and kept a singing group together and an orchestra, really, trying to keep those kinds of things together. In fact, we have evidence from 1903 to 1911 of people actually keeping some kind of choral unit and orchestra unit together until the actual founding date of the Glee Club in 1911.
The rich Morehouse tradition is also a legacy of that early competitive quartet singing on the Morehouse campus.
There has always been some kind of Morehouse College quartet, always traveling with the Glee Club and sometimes doing some things on its own.
Historically, black college choirs have been ambassadors for their institutions. They have traveled the nation on a mission quite compatible with our own, that is to say, to bring that college to the attention of the public, the constituents who would come out to hear the concerts.
The Reverend Dr. William Howard is pastor of Bethany Baptist Church in Newark, New Jersey. a church founded in 1871 by community-minded blacks who had migrated north before, during, and after the Civil War.
It was also in the early days a way to attract financial support, to bring the college to the attention of generous philanthropists who would hear them. And, of course, every black college concert features a mastery of European classical music in addition to spirituals and gospel and now some traditional African compositions. But they always feature that classical European segment of the program as if to demonstrate to wealthy whites that we can master your great music as well as ours. And that often endeared them in the early days, the Fisk Jubilee Singers and so on, to these philanthropic interests in the North.
So we do European classical music. The other thing that has been very interesting about Morehouse is that there's always been this interest on African American music. Spirituals, work songs, all kinds of things that come out of the slave period that begin in this period of HBCU choirs. So we have these arrangements of spirituals and other kinds of things, including work songs, secular sorrow songs, all kinds of things. So there's always been that variety.
Like a motherless child, far, far.
Preserving the historical and cultural arc in the choral music tradition has not been haphazard at Morehouse. Dr. Morrow.
The first director, Kemper Harold, who directed the Glee Club from 1911 to 1953, was succeeded by his student, Wendell Whalen, who directed the Glee Club from 1953 until he passed away in 1987. And I'm a student of Wendell Whalen's. So in 95 years, we've had three directors. So I said all that to say that there's this kind of thing that has been passed down.
That rich sense of tradition is also felt by the members of the Morehouse Glee Club.
The young men come from all majors. They're not all music majors. With all of that being as part of an ambassador for the school, as a recruiting arm for the school, as a recruiting arm, yes, for our own department as well, for music majors and so forth, we're able to just remain consistent, that consistency of repertoire, the consistency of the excellence of the level of performance. And I am saying performance on stage and off stage becomes very important. We're going to sing spirituals. We're going to sing work songs. We will experiment with some gospel styles. We'll experiment with some popular music styles to try in some kind of effort to embrace new things but not leave off those traditional things.
Chariots coming, and anointed to leave me behind.
I'm Michelle Norris, and this is Every Voice and Sing. Upholding cultural heritage and tradition is key to the African Methodist Episcopal Church. The church was founded in the late 18th century in Philadelphia under Richard Allen. From its beginning, it participated with others in protecting escaped slaves. As the church spread from its Philadelphia roots, it continued that mission. Those who followed Allen served widely, both literally and figuratively, because many of them served as circuit riders. As they moved from one AME church to another, they spread the word of God and the Underground Railroad. They were circuit riders not only of the churches, but also of the anti-slavery movement. It was this church that founded and led Wilberforce University from its inception in Xenia, Ohio, where it was an important station in the Underground Railroad. Professor Jeremy Winston holds the Distinguished Chair of Sacred and Choral Music at Wilberforce University. He's also the director of the Wilberforce University Choir.
Wilberforce was established by Daniel Payne.
Despondent over the passage of the Fugitive Slave Law in 1850, a group of ministers from the Methodist Episcopal Church gathered in Cincinnati, Ohio, to discuss the future of education for African Americans. Back in 1844, an attempt by the African Methodist Episcopal Church to found a seminary had been unsuccessful, but the group resolved
to recommend the establishment of a literary institution of a high order for the education of colored people and the preparation of teachers.
As well as a seminary, Jeremy Winston.
This school was primarily established to educate African Americans and slaves. And as one would expect during the turbulent times of free slaves and the North and the South and so forth, there were some difficulties in getting the university started.
It opened in 1856 during the abolitionist prelude to the Civil War. It was one of the most turbulent times in American history. Wilberforce became the first institution of higher learning owned and operated by African Americans. It was named after an 18th century English statesman and abolitionist. His name was William Wilberforce, and the school played a significant role in the Underground Railroad movement. The AME Church acquired ownership in 1863 when the school reopened its doors after the Civil War. Its original building, Shorter Hall, burned to the ground on the night of President Abraham Lincoln's assassination. The school functioned as a private institution for the next 24 years. Then the state of Ohio began providing financial support that continues to this day. The university's choir can trace its origins back to the 1870s. Again, choir director Jeremy Winston.
The early choir at Wilberforce University was your basic HBCU choir. And what's very interesting about the choral tradition is that the choral tradition really came directly out of the slave music tradition. Many times at HBCUs or at these colleges, you will find a lot of the music that was similar to a music on a plantation. For many times, these slaves themselves would work. And the work of that time many times was on the field, Ohio being a state of corn. A lot of them would shuck corn and so forth, the picking corn. And the music that was familiar to this job was also music that was familiar to the university. And so out of that came a choral group that, of course, toured locally and abroad to continue to raise money for the university.
He explains the rationale behind the choir's repertoire.
We do classical, of course, Mozart, Puccini, Vivaldi. We do some Rutter, Jean Berger, Randall Thompson, just to name a few. do, of course, is spiritual, the traditional and the conscious spiritual. Now, the traditional spiritual is a spiritual that is arranged primarily to preserve the original melody without too many, I guess, harmonies or ornamentations that wouldn't have been found during the slavery times. So we preserve the spiritual in that way, but now we have the concert spiritual, which is a lot more athletic, a little more exciting, a little more syncopated, and is open to pretty much anything they want to put in their jazz chords, gospel rhythms, classical rhythms, and so forth, but still based on the primary melody of the spiritual.
Jeremy Winston sums up the effect of this black choral expression.
It's amazing because it's soulful. I mean, without the accompaniment of a piano, you have nothing but the voice, the human voice.
For Jeremy Winston, it's always a labor of love, about connecting the past to the present, as he patiently demonstrated at Boys and Girls High School in Brooklyn, New York, in the spring of 2006.
Very nice. Give her a hand. So that's the theme. And sometimes they would take it fast, sometimes they would take it slow. Now, that's the theme of the song. I want you to listen to that. Keep your ears out for that part. Now, the choir is going to have something a little different underneath that. I'm going to build it up section by section. Let's start off with the basses. All right, right there. Just the basses. This is the part that they're going to sing. Basses. One, two, you're hollering. That's your side part. One, two, three. Good, right there. So that's the basis part. Now you're going to put the tenor on top of that. Tenor, you have a perfect fifth above that. You know tenors? Here we go. Basses and tenors together. One, two, three, and.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Good. Now altos now. Get it right, altos. Here we go. Right, let's add the altos on top of that. Altos, tenor, and basses. One, two, three,
hallelujah, hallelujah.
They're all together now. Soprano, all together now. Choir behind them. One, two, three, and.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Right there. So that's the anatomy of what we consider somewhat of a concert spiritual. Every choir, every part has their own section. And now we're going to put all of that together with the melody. Oh, what a beautiful city.
12 gates into the city, oh, hallelujah.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah,
taken its 12 gates into the city. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
The notes themselves can be right, you know, the notes themselves can be wrong here or there, but if the soul enjoys the singing, it breathes a brand new life into any song that you sing, be it Swing Low, be it Every Time I Feel the Spirit, Oh What a Beautiful City. When we're able to perform the music of the slaves of our forefathers, we understand a lot more their struggle and their pain and their triumphs.
We were trying to survive.
Again, here's Dr. Horace Boyer.
Listen, we couldn't read. We couldn't write, but we had feelings. We had to testify. We had to comment. We had to keep a record. We had to document our existence. And the only way we could do it was through song. And that song we found we could get farther with by interpreting our feelings through the Bible than we could by raising up a hoe to hit Massa. So what we did instead was said, when Israel, I'm Israel, was in Egypt land is slavery. You ought to let my people go. Moses, Sojourner, Harriet, Frederick, Martin, go down, Moses, tell the Supreme Court. Now, if the overseer thought I was talking about Moses, I think he probably had the best job he could have gotten. The Negro spiritual, these sorrow songs, the Jubilee songs, still tend to be our greatest creation to this date because it inspired everything else that we did. You know what's funny? That couldn't have happened if we had not been moved from Africa, if we hadn't been brought to this continent, to this land, eating the leftovers from the master, working in the fields, and being introduced to Christianity. We couldn't have had any of this. I would have given it all up for my freedom. But since I did come, it's nice to get something out of the deal, which has meant so much in the course of not only our lives, in the course of American music, because you see, that's the first American music.
Oh.
Joining us.
This program was made possible by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting, the Ford Foundation, and, in part, by support from Jazz 88.3 FM, WBGO Radio, in Newark, New Jersey. Every Voice and Sing is a production of EVT Educational Productions. Host and narrator, Michelle Norris. Writer-producers, Anne S. Hayward and Eric V. Tate, Jr. Audio design and engineering, Duke Marcos. Technical producers, Jonathan Blakely, David Tallickson, and Stephen A. Weiss. Researchers, Jackie Farmer and Lynn James. Production associates, Elizabeth Jarvis and Lobie Redhawk. Additional musical underscoring composed, arranged, and performed by Onaje Allen Gums. Additional voices, Andre Solomon Glover, Raymond Peterson, and Chris Swan. Advisors, Dr. Roland Carter, the Ruth S. Holmberg Professor of American Music at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, and Dr. James Arthur Williams, choral conductor and educator, now retired. Audio consultant, Don Alameda. In-kind services provided by the New Jersey Performing Arts Center, Newark, New Jersey. Our thanks to the following vocal groups and singers: the Delaware State University Concert Choir, the Fisk Jubilee Singers, the Hampton University Concert Choir, the Heritage Signature Chorale, Ladysmith Black Mambazo, the Morehouse College Glee Club, Diana Solomon Glover, and the Wilberforce Concert Choir. Special thanks to Cephas Bowles, Thurston Briscoe, Nicole Franklin, Keith Gonzalez, Louise Merriweather, and Jonathan Weaver. The executive producer of Every Voice and Sing is Eric V. Tate, Jr. For more information about this series and the choral music legacy of the historically black colleges and universities, visit us at www.evted.org.